We come for the third time during this Advent season to our series, They Beheld Christ's Glory, and we turn this morning to the testimony of Joseph, and we read of that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, reading verse 18 through the end of the chapter, through verse 25. These passages are so familiar to us, but we ask God to bring them to us with fresh power. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. May God bless that reading of his holy word. Please return with me in your Bibles to the final verses of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, looking together this morning at the testimony of Joseph. In our morning series, They Beheld Christ's Glory. And taking the opportunity to consider something of the experience of this rather shy man found in the New Testament, but one that we dare not overlook. As implied by the title of this morning's series, we've been taking the opportunity of Advent to consider the wonderful, the marvelous theme of Christ's glory. We've noted last Sunday that the glory of Christ refers to the fact that Christ is laden with riches, with power, and with authority. We don't speak about his riches, we don't speak about his power, we don't speak about his authority in the abstract, but we speak about these riches, power, and authority for our salvation, for the salvation of all who call upon him. And so as we continue this Advent series, I do ask you whether you have, at any point in your life, called upon the name of the Lord. Have you ever found in your own life that spiritual poverty which renders attractive the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever found yourself realized that you are powerless to go up against sin in and of yourself? Only those who realize their powerlessness are drawn to the power of Christ to free us from our sins. Have you realized that you have no authority in yourself to absolve your own sins? Only those who realize that there is an authority in Christ, besides which you need none other for the absolution of your sins. Only those who realize that authority in Christ come to him for that authority. And so I ask you again, have you called upon the name of the Lord? He has plenty of riches, plenty of power, plenty of authority to go round for all those who will call upon his name. Well, in previous years, we've considered together during the Advent seasons the individual accounts of Matthew and of Luke. This year, we are drawing from both as we look at seven testimonies to the glory of Christ by those who were closest to the incarnation in time and in location. Given we speak of these testimonies in an age of great skepticism, we note their quality by way of introduction this morning. Six important features of these testimonies are worth noting. I run through them briefly, but I think it's important that we do so. It's possible for us to come to these testimonies with some skepticism, to bring the skepticism outside of the church into the church. First, we note these testimonies that we are considering are personal testimonies. They are first-hand witnesses that we are dealing with. The Apostle John later put it in marvelous terms, that they had seen, that they had heard, that they had even touched the word of life. And in a certain sense, that's what we're dealing with these testimonies in Matthew and Luke. The testimonies are personal, but then the testimonies are also multiple. You know, you've heard me say it time and again, that in Scripture, in a pre-scientific age, multiple testimonies were so important, two or three witnesses to confirm, to establish a truth. And yet here we have seven testimonies. The testimonies are holy. It was not given to any, but to the holy, to witness the incarnation firsthand. Those to whom the secret of the incarnation was initially given, the mystery of it, were quality people, holy people, God-fearing people. Well, say the skeptics, it's possible they were holy, but nevertheless they may well have been mistaken. And that's why we look at all the features of the quality of these testimonies. They are personal, they are multiple, they are holy, and then they are documented. Luke's evidently done his research. You can read of that research in the opening verses of Luke's gospel, and it's very apparent as we read Matthew's gospel that Mary and Joseph are known. And so if Matthew was given a false report, it would have become evident. And if Mary and Joseph and the rest of those given testimonies were telling tall stories or mistaken, then it's rather unlikely that Matthew would have spent his time writing a book. If you've ever written a book, you know how arduous an effort that is. And then fifthly, the testimonies are consistent. We are moving between Matthew's account and Luke's account, and yet while there are evident differences because two authors are in view, there's such a consistency between the accounts that we can track the testimonies chronologically, and that's what we are doing. We have moved from Gabriel to Mary, and now we transfer to Matthew's gospel and we come to Joseph's testimony. And then sixthly, the testimonies are secondary. The testimonies are not so important as the Christ. And so I say to you, if you have brought into the church this morning some of the skepticism that's prevailing among the rationalists of the age, don't take my word with regard to the quality of these testimonies, but go to Christ. If you want to know whether Christ is who he claims to be, then go to him. If he claims to have the riches to cater to your spiritual poverty, if he claims to have the power to cope with your powerlessness to deal with your own sin, if he claims to have the authority to forgive your sins in a way in which you don't have authority, then try him out. Go to him. If the rationalists are so true, then there's nothing that we can say but go to Christ. You see, the problem with the rationalists is this. It's not an intellectual problem that they have, it's a spiritual problem. Oh, they cloak the spiritual problem in intellectual matters. But the problem is a basic problem that lies at the root of human nature. And that is the problem of pride. You know, there was a great thinker in the history of the world called Augustine. And he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he looked back and gave his confessions of how he came to Christ, he has this marvelous description of life prior to becoming a Christian. He says, my proud, swollen face had closed up my eyes. I could not see what I was intended to see, what I was meant to see. And that's the problem with the rationalists of our own day. It's not ultimately an intellectual problem, it's a spiritual problem. It's not that they cannot see, it's that they won't see, because they have allowed pride to inflate them so that they cannot see what God intends them to see. You know, I have a photograph that's on my desk at home. It was taken within the last year. I look back on photographs of myself going back to the 80s and the 90s, and I look positively anorexic in comparison. And I look at this photograph and I think, wow, age really does happen. And I know every time I go back to Britain, because I have a report on my weight, the color of my hair, and I begin to see what they're talking about. And one of the things I notice as I look at that photograph is that I've put on weight in my cheeks. And the result of that is that I can hardly see my eyes in the photograph. They're probably deep set. And when I smile, my eyes tend to close somewhat. But that's the problem with human nature. You see, the cheeks have been puffed out with pride, and the eyes can't see. And so I put it to you, if you are skeptical about these narratives that we have here, the testimonies that are before us, the problem is not first and foremost intellectual. The problem is first and foremost spiritual. And what you need to do is not give up your mind, but to have a mind that is subject to the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have a heart that is subdued, so that you begin to see what those of faith can see. I commend repentance to you so that you might see what others have, by the grace of God, begun to see. Well, we come now to the third testimony, the last one prior to the actual birth of the Lord Jesus. Thus far, we've seen Gabriel's announcement, Mary's response, and now we have a separate announcement to Joseph. Joseph's testimony concerning the announcement is one of suffering, of salvation, and of solace. Joseph testifies of suffering, verses 18 and 19. Bear in mind that Joseph and Mary are well known, and so Matthew has likely got this report from them. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. As great as the news was, in Gabriel's words, that the Son of the Most High was coming, the discovery of Mary's pregnancy was rather traumatic for Joseph. The trauma raises two questions. The first, what was the nature of the suffering? Well, it had several elements. First of all, the emotional pain. We understand the emotional pain he's going through when we understand the seriousness of a betrothal according to the law in the book of Deuteronomy. The question is posed, is there any man who's betrothed a wife and has not taken her? And then if someone was found to be unfaithful during a period of betrothal, they were to be put to death. That's how serious a betrothal was deemed. And yet here Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant. And what's more, Mary does not deny the pregnancy. And so undoubtedly Joseph's mind is full of questions, 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 questions. He's probably much older than Mary, and he might be wondering, what turned her head? Was it a younger man? Was it a man who had wealth that made her starry-eyed? And so it turned her head and she became unfaithful and the rest followed on. So there's emotional pain, but then there's ethical tension. We're told that Joseph was a just or a righteous man. What does he do? Should he discard his whole reputation and lie and say that the child is his? They just made a mistake and just forgive us, community, and we'll move on. Does he do that? Or does he follow the law, take her to the courts and say she's been unfaithful, and if they still followed at this time the law of the theocracy, then she'd be put to death? So what does he do? He has an ethical tension. And then the third part of the pain and the suffering is the social embarrassment. The picture we have in the New Testament is of Joseph as a shy man. He belongs to the remnant of the faithful, but he's one of these temperaments who seems to prefer to be in the background. He's not the party swinger. He's the shy man who doesn't want to face exposure. And it's here, having lived a faithful life, procured a reputation for himself, it's now going to be shattered. And so the best he can do, the least evil thing he can do, is to put her away, but to put her away quietly. There's real suffering here in Joseph. The suffering was brief, but it was real. And doubtless, the suffering would have lingered long afterwards amongst those who didn't believe. You can imagine the unbelievers, those who were not amongst the faithful remnant of Israel, thinking back years to come, saying, Joseph, Mary, did you hear how their relationship got started, how their marriage got started? They claimed it was a virgin birth. Have you heard of that? That's a corker. That's a whopper of a lie. Although by that time, of course, the whole land was beginning to hear of Jesus and of his exploits. So that's the first question, the nature of the suffering. But then the second question, how can this suffering be justified? Why would a good God put a righteous man through this? Well, there are at least three reasons. First, in order that God could save Joseph, for salvation is impossible without an atonement for sin. Compare Galatians 3, verse 21. If there was a law that could have been given, that could have given righteousness, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But we aren't saved by keeping the law. And so what we learn from that is that this way of atonement was absolutely necessary, for there was no other way whereby our sins could be atoned. And so there needed to be the creation of a God-man. And there needed to be a virgin conception in order for that God-man to come forth. Christ, having been fully God from all eternity, now has a full human nature given him without the mixture of the two natures in one person. And yet by that one person in two natures, salvation comes to the people of God. Someone has to be the legal father of this child. That's the first reason. The second reason is that God could trust Joseph. He's a righteous man. What do righteous men do? When they're in a predicament, when they're in a trauma, they pray. They exercise wisdom. They exercise patience. And they are kind. And so this trial that Joseph goes through is something of a divine compliment. And the third reason a good God allowed righteous Joseph to go through this is because God could mature Joseph. Just think how much his faith would have matured as he faces this trauma, as he hears of the resolution of the trauma, and in after years, as he faces perhaps other traumas of life, he looks back and he sees how God came to his rescue. And by using the principles of faith, prayer, wisdom, patience, kindness, he could overcome other problems as well. In other words, a good God put righteous Joseph through this trial for the greater good. We look around the sanctuary today. We look around the Church of Jesus Christ. And in a secondary sense, we are here because of the sufferings through which Joseph passed. God works similarly in our trials. If you're a righteous person, you go through your trials because God is bringing out a greater good that as of yet we cannot see, and yet we will see in days to come. So the first thing we notice then is Joseph testifies of suffering, but then secondly, he testifies of salvation, verses 20 and 21. As he considered these things, what is a righteous man going to do? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Just as Joseph is about to act, God breaks in. The pregnancy is part of the plan of salvation. Notice several things here about this salvation, the first of which is that it is revealed by the Lord. Although God uses general revelation, creation round about us, to teach us certain things about himself, he uses special revelation to teach us explicitly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And before the completion of Scripture, dreams were that part. And so in the dream, the angel of the Lord comes, speaks explicitly about what this Jesus is going to do. It's revelatory and is to be distinguished from those dreams which merely prepare us for receiving the Word of God. Christianity is a revealed religion. The emphasis is upon revealed rather than religion. The second thing, salvation is in line with the divine promise. Although God's people have fallen on difficult times, since the promise was first given to David of a seed to sit on his throne, Israel has suffered. The kingdom has been divided. They've gone out into exile. They've now returned, but things are in a poor state. And yet Joseph, in the royal line of David, far removed from the palaces of old, hears this promise that God has been faithful even though his people have been unfaithful. Salvation, you see, is not simply about forgiveness of sins. It's also about the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you, if you are not a believer here this morning, if you do not, as of yet, know God personally, you do not understand salvation if all you're looking for is the forgiveness of sins. Salvation has also to do with the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ over your life. The third element of salvation is that salvation is focused upon Jesus. Joseph wouldn't be the biological father, but he's the legal father, and so he has immediate responsibility for Jesus, and so he's told to name Jesus, which was a legal act of adoption, but also he finds that the naming of the child as Jesus sends out a message that this child will accomplish salvation from sin for all those who call upon the name of the Lord. He will save. He will save his people. And so right from the get-go, as we say, this child is born to die. He's born to make an atonement. He's born not simply to make salvation possible. He's born to make salvation certain for all who call upon his name. And that is why we come back to this question. Have we called upon the name of the Lord? For Christ has done everything that is required for the salvation of your soul. And it is in the name of Jesus that we are invited simply to receive this great salvation which he has purchased for us at the cross of Christ. But we also notice that this salvation is applied by the Holy Spirit. This implied reference to the Spirit arises from verse 20, in which we are told that the child in the womb of Mary is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit bringing the Lord Jesus to birth. And so it is in the salvation of all who call upon the name of the Lord that we are brought to birth by the Holy Spirit. And in that birth, we are given the gifts of repentance and faith so that we can know and experience the salvation of which the name of Jesus speaks. And so I ask you again, have you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus? That brings me thirdly and very briefly to this. Joseph testifies of solace, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Matthew has interjected the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, from 800 years before, showing once again that this child is of divine promise. But Joseph has now woken from sleep. And what does he do? Well, he does what a righteous man would do. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. You know, it's interesting to wonder who was this angel of the Lord. The phrase angel of the Lord is one of the glimpses that we have in the Old Testament that there's more to the Lord than his simple oneness. The angel is connected to the Lord, and yet the angel is separated from the Lord. And some think that this is a foretaste of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's entirely possible that in the dream that Joseph has, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's declaring to him that Christ is about to be born. Entirely possible. But the important thing here is that when he wakes, he does as the angel of the Lord commands. And in this obedience is his solace. Solace in the first place is comfort for his immediate trauma. The problem is solved. He now knows what to do, even though he doesn't understand everything that's going on. And so he takes Mary to be his wife. And he does so in a sacred way. He doesn't have sexual relations with her out of deference to the holy seed that's in her womb. And he takes her to be his wife in a responsible way. For although he's not the biological father, he's the legal father. And so he endeavors to fulfill the responsibilities towards the child. And we see glimpses of this in the few brief references to Joseph which follow on in Luke 2. The presentation of the child in Jerusalem after the days of purification were fulfilled. And then when Jesus is 12 years of age at the feast of Passover there in Luke 2, verse 41. And so he finds solace for his immediate trauma, and then secondly, solace for his soul. Imagine what it must have been like to grow up as the legal father of this child. Every time he calls the child's name, he's reminded of who this child is and what he's come to do. Joseph, hand me the hammer. The Lord is salvation. He shall save his people from his sins. And here he is trying to guide this child so that he grows in wisdom and in the knowledge of the Lord. And yet all the time he is guiding this child, he knows that this child, perfect as he is, will one day die a death which purchases his salvation. We're thankful this morning for what Joseph endured, but we're most thankful for what Christ endured. And I want to say to you, if you have yet to come to God through Christ, that Jesus has done it all on the cross for your salvation. You may be asking many people for many gifts this Christmas, but make sure you ask this Christmas of God for the Christ, so that you won't just have some banal happy holiday, but you will have a happy Christmas with Christ at the very heart. A happy, a blessed Christmas is found ultimately in Christ alone. He shall save his people from his sins. And many are those here this morning who can testify that he has done that. We've seen the reality of sin within, as we've already prayed in confession this morning. But we've also seen without a Christ who has accomplished our salvation, a salvation on the day of Jesus Christ, which we will see to be complete and perfect. And we will glorify and honor him in a way in which we can but begin to now, were we to sing Christmas carols until the end of the age. May God bless these thoughts, but above all, give us Christ. Give us Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this testimony of Joseph recorded in your words. We are ever so thankful for what he endured, but even more thankful for what Christ endured in his humiliation. We thank you that he died for sinners upon the cross, and all those who turn away from themselves and cast themselves upon him find in him a full and a free salvation. Work by your Spirit, we pray, that men and women, boys and girls would receive the gift of Christ this Christmas. May there be rejoicing in heaven amongst the angels there and your people, and on earth too, as the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is extended. Make it so, we pray, for the glory and honor of your name and for our comfort. In Christ, we pray. Amen.